So it's pretty easy to look around in our culture and our world and be concerned, right? Plenty of things going on to cause concern for all of us. Just a week ago, yesterday, we took Gracie back to school at Union and University in Jackson, Tennessee, and didn't know until we got there and were moving her back in that there was a quadruple murderer on the loose in Jackson. Had been on the loose for 3 or 4 days at that point, I think, and they had not caught him yet. They believed that he was still in the area. But we, you know, somewhat hesitantly left her there. And a day or two later, I think it was Monday, this was Saturday, on Monday, we get a call, and they have the RAs, which Gracie is one of, on lockdown, essentially, on campus because this guy had been spotted, they said, at a house the day before, but they looked at the video footage, you can find the clip online. He was actually trying to get into the church that Gracie goes to while she's in Jackson, but they finally caught him Tuesday morning, I believe it was. They finally got him. But for those few days, it was pretty stressful. You know, it's one thing to drop your daughter off at school. It's another to drop her off at school when there's a murderer on the loose, very close by. But just another example of the fact that we live in a fallen world that has a lot of problems as a result of that fall. We don't have to look too far to see that things in this world are concerning. I think we can all agree on that. As concerning as things tend to be, as it is now, crime, war, poverty, economy, I mean, you name it, you can find something to be concerned about. But as concerning as things are, there is good news. This is the perfect setting. Our world, as it stands right now, is the perfect setting for genuine revival to take place, beginning with God's people. I mean, if you look at great awakenings throughout history, if you look at revivals throughout history, they came at times when things were very concerning. And this is certainly the case at different times with the nation of Israel. This morning, we're in part two of our series called Revive, where we are looking at revival, what it means, how we can prepare for revival, how we can live in expectation of revival, what revival looks like, how it begins. This morning, we're looking at situation and circumstance. That's the title of today's message, and we're going to be in Isaiah chapter 6. Our working definition, our theme for the series is that revival is God working in the hearts of his people to restore them to spiritual health and ignite in them a passion to spread the gospel. Revival begins with God's people, with God bringing his people back to life spiritually. And as we look at Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah, a prophet of God, was also living in very concerning and uncertain times. Things in the nation of Israel were not great. If you look at Isaiah chapters 1 through 5, we see spiritual failure on the part of God's people. In Isaiah chapter 2, verse 5, Isaiah says, "House of Jacob, come, let's walk in the Lord's light." It's a call to walk with the Lord. And unfortunately, God's people refused to do that. So chapter 5 ends with, "When one looks at the land, there will be darkness and distress. Light will be obscured by the clouds." Not a very positive outlook for the nation of Israel. And the truth there is that if we prove unwilling to respond to God's promises, to respond to his warnings to us, which we see in the first few chapters of Isaiah, if we are unwilling to respond to that, we will find ourselves in a world full of darkness. Isaiah 6, chapters 6 through 11, though, shows us an awakening. It displays the awakening power of grace, starting with Isaiah himself. Couple of highlights from the first six chapters of Isaiah, three in particular. In Isaiah 1, we learn that God's people have gone astray, a wayward people. They have gone astray. And then in chapter 5, if you read chapter 5, because the people were unwilling to respond, you see God, through Isaiah, pronouncing woes on the nation of Israel. But then in chapter 6, we see something miraculous happen, beginning with Isaiah. Isaiah is revived for such a time, for that particular time, as concerning as things were, as difficult as things were, as unresponsive as God's people were, we see Isaiah revived for this particular time. Israel was wayward. They had drifted from God. Isaiah has pronounced woes. But then in chapter 6, something happens. Let's read the first 8 verses of chapter 6. This is the vision of Isaiah. God grants him the ability to see a vision of himself, of God on his throne. Beginning in verse 1, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a high and lofty throne, and the hem of his robe filled the temple. Seraphim were standing above him. They each had 6 wings. With 2 they covered their faces, with 2 they covered their feet, and with 2 they flew. And one called to another, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of armies. His glory fills the whole earth.' The foundations of the doorway shook at the sound of their voices, and the temple was filled with smoke. Then I said," Isaiah said, "'Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips and live among a people of unclean lips, and because my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of armies.' Then one of the seraphim flew to me, and in his hand was a glowing coal that he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, 'Now that this has touched your lips, your iniquity is removed and your sin is atoned for.' Then I heard a voice of the Lord asking, 'Who will I send? Who will go for us?' And I said, 'Here I am, send me.'" Today we're looking at this vision that Isaiah had. The situation that he and the nation of Israel were in, we're going to look at that and what is going on there. The circumstances that contributed to Isaiah's own personal revival. And we're going to see how it speaks to our current needs for revival. So what do we need? When we're talking about revival, what do we need? Well, one thing we need is a new awareness of the character of God. We need a new awareness of the character of God, of who he is, his attributes, who he is as God. In verses 1 through 4, "In the year that King Uzziah died," Isaiah says, "I saw the Lord seated on a high and lofty throne, and the hem of his robe filled the whole temple. Seraphim were standing above him. They each had 6 wings. With 2 they covered their faces, with 2 their feet." But notice what they say. They called out to each other, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of armies," or the Lord of hosts. "His glory fills the whole earth. The foundations of the doorways shook at the sound of their voices, and the temple was filled with smoke." To begin with, that first phrase, don't skip over that. "In the year that Uzziah died." It's easy just to read right past that, right? But we need to take into account who Uzziah was and who he was to Isaiah. Uzziah was a great and powerful king. He died in around 740 BC, but he was one of Judah's greatest leaders. His latter years, he was punished for, he was disciplined for disobeying God, but overall, he was one of Judah's greatest leaders. And now, this begins with King Uzziah has died. So what does that mean for the people? What does that mean for Isaiah? Well, when Uzziah died, we see immediately that Isaiah has this vision of the Lord. This is all happening according to God's plan, of course, and it's all intentional and has great meaning. The throne that is empty on earth because Uzziah has died, now God is giving Isaiah a fresh vision of who he is. The throne of Yahweh, it's in the heavens, and the earth serves as its footstool. Isaiah 66, verse 1, this is what the Lord says, heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. Where could you possibly build a house for me, and where would my resting place be? It is the throne of God, and we see that it is high and lofty, the high and lofty throne. Everything in here, this descriptive language, all has intent and meaning. The elevation here, the high and lofty throne, the elevation represents authority. It represents superiority. There is no other throne that compares to the high and lofty throne of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The throne of God is from eternity to eternity. It is founded on righteousness, justice, steadfast love, and faithfulness. And the authority of his sacred throne extends over all nations. So, we put all this together, and Uzziah, who Isaiah could look to, is now gone. A great king had left this earth. But even though a great king had left his throne on earth, the greatest king of all, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is still very much on his throne. And so the troubling conditions of the nation, Isaiah has pronounced warnings. He has pronounced woes. Now this earthly king, who overall was godly, has now left. Isaiah has nowhere to look on earth, and God grants him this vision as a supernatural, dramatic, if you will, reminder that even though the earthly throne is empty, God is saying, I'm still very much in control of my creation. I'm still very much in control of my people. You don't have to worry. I'm in control. Isaiah can no longer look to Uzziah, so he looks to the only place he can. He looks to God and finds out what God is really like. And in this vision, we learn some things about God. We learn that he is all-powerful. No other throne compares to him. Earthly thrones are temporary. Isaiah has just been reminded of that with the passing of Uzziah. But God is all-powerful, omnipotent. He is all-knowing. He is all-knowing, omniscient. There's nothing that catches him by surprise. He's fully aware of what's going on with his people. He's fully aware of what's happening with Uzziah dying. He's fully aware of where Isaiah is and what he's called Isaiah to do. He is everywhere. His glory fills the whole earth, we're told. He's omnipresent. There's not a place where God is not. He is everywhere, ever present. He's eternal. Again, earthly thrones come and go, but God's throne is eternal. There's a stark reminder here of that. The timing is perfect. It's God's timing. This earthly king has died, but I have always and will always be on my throne, God is saying. He is holy. No one compares to God. He is holy, and his glory fills the earth. Isaiah had to learn, he needed a fresh perspective, and God gives him that fresh perspective. He needed to truly learn that God is holy. You know, we have a tendency to look everywhere else for answers when we're faced with a problem, don't we? I mean, we'll look to people we trust, and that's okay. We'll look to ourselves. We'll try to research things on our own. We look everywhere we possibly can many times before we look where we should begin, and that's with God. And Isaiah, you get the sense that that's what's going on here. Maybe he was too dependent upon Uzziah, and he needed to be reminded of who was really in control, that God was really in control. we all should begin and continue seeking the Lord with everything that we face in life. We need to look to God. Maybe we become too dependent upon another human being. Maybe we become too dependent upon ourselves, but we should always look to God first. We, like Isaiah, I believe, need a fresh perspective of who God really is and what he's really capable of doing. Because with that comes a different perspective on life that is driven by hope and assurance that no matter what happens in this world, no matter what's going on in our culture, that God is in control and that he can bring revival, he can bring people into a saving relationship with himself anytime that he wants to. We see God is declared by the seraphim as holy, 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 which represents the perfection and superiority of God's holiness. Holy, holy, holy. This isn't just repetition, it's emphasis. It isn't, you know, one plus one plus one. It is perfection times perfection times perfection. The holiness of God distinguishes him absolutely, even from the angels who are sinless. The Bible talks about the splendor of God's holiness, the majesty of God's holiness, the incomparability of God's holiness. His holiness is simply his godness. It's who he is in all his attributes, works, and ways. He's not just holy, he's holy, holy, holy. Each word builds on the previous word more and more. We see no other threefold adjective in the Old Testament like this. It is an emphasis on the holiness of God. Nothing else compares to his holiness, the perfection of God. The seraphim see the Lord of glory and they cry out to one another. They're just crying out what they're seeing before them as if they are saying, like it says in Psalm 34:3, proclaim the Lord's greatness with me. Let us exalt his name together. That's what they are doing. The seraphim are saying with great emphasis that God alone, he alone is truly God. He's not like us, only bigger and stronger. You know, we tend to think of God that way, right? Of who we are, only better. No, God is completely separate from us in his holiness. He is high above everyone and everything else in his holiness. Yes, he's a personal God who desires relationship with his people, but don't lose sight of the fact that who he is in his perfection, in his holiness, that nothing compares to that. He's not just like a better version of us. He is holy. He is separate. He is righteous. A.W. Tozer captured this infinite gulf between God and creation well. He said, we must not think of God as the highest in an ascending order of beings, starting with the single cell and going on up from the fish to the bird to the animal to man to angel to cherub to God. God is high above, he says, an archangel, as high above an archangel as above a caterpillar. For the gulf that separates the archangel from the caterpillar is but finite, while the gulf between God and the archangel is infinite. I mean, you think about the fact that these angels, in and of themselves, they are holy because of the fact that they are sinless angels. But even compared to them, God's holiness, the gap is vast. It's incomprehensible, the holiness of God. And they say, holy, 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 emphasizing this overwhelming attribute of God in his holiness. It is the attribute of God that we sinners desperately need to understand as much as we can and be transformed by. The holiness of God. Only a holy God can do what he's done. Only a holy God can provide salvation for us. Only a holy God can create and sustain all that creation is, the universe. Only a holy God. You know, God said to Moses at the burning bush in Exodus 3:5, Do not come closer. He said, remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. We get kind of a similar vibe with Isaiah in the throne room in this vision. He is overwhelmed with the holiness of God. On the cross, we see an incredible example of the holiness of God. A holy God voluntarily gives his life, lays down his life, taking on our sins, our punishment. Only a holy God, perfect God, can do that. And it's because he was perfect, without sin, that he was able to make that sacrifice for our sins. He became our substitute. He was willing to do it because of his loving grace, and he was able to do it because of his perfection, his sinlessness, his holiness. The reality of God's holiness should transform our lives. God has not changed, and he will not change. You know, a lot of people believe that in Revelation chapter 4, verse 8, that we see this scene again, the four living creatures. And the scene is similar. The four living creatures had six wings. They were covered with eyes around and inside. Day and night, they never stopped saying, holy, 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 Lord God the Almighty, who was and is and who is to come. So in this heavenly scene, there are seraphim, there are beings that are, their job is to emphasize the holiness of God. Doesn't make him any more or less holy if they do or don't, but they cannot help themselves. They are in the presence of God and they have to cry out that God is holy, that he is perfect, that he is separate. You know, Warren Wiersbe from a newspaper, he used to get these newspaper clippings from listeners. He was on the radio, and some of them he would keep. Some of them, you know, he might use and forget. But one that stuck with him, he said, it read, when the outlook is bleak, try the uplook. Because we can make an argument that the outlook is bleak, right? We can look around. I just gave you an example. I don't have to look too far. For Isaiah, the outlook was bleak. I mean, he had already pronounced warnings from God. The people had rejected that. Woes had been pronounced. The future didn't look too bright for Isaiah and the nation of Israel, God's people. It looked bleak. The king, the godly king, was no longer there. I mean, he didn't even have Uzziah to look to at this point. So the outlook was certainly bleak. There wasn't a whole lot that he could do about it in and of himself. He had been faithful. He had delivered the word of God. No response at this point. Wasn't a whole lot he could do. But here's the thing that Isaiah needed to realize. And you and I need to realize this same thing. The outlook may have been bleak, but the uplook was glorious. In the midst of this troubling circumstance, Isaiah is in the presence of the Almighty, being reminded of just who God is, the God that he has been called by, the God that he serves. God was still on the throne, and he was still reigning as the sovereign over all the universe. That was the case then, and that is still the case now. So when you look around and the outlook is bleak, try the uplook, because it's pretty glorious. God is still on his throne. From heaven's point of view, the whole earth was full of his glory in verse 3. His glory fills the whole earth, which reminds us, again, God is holy, he is separate, he is above all, but this reminds us that he's not only out there, he's down here too. As a matter of fact, if God were not out there, we wouldn't have a down here. He created us. He created the universe, and everything that exists that's made by man was made by what he created, okay? God is the creator and sustainer. But thankfully, he's not just this distant God who enjoys watching us stumble through this chaos. He is very much involved in our lives, which is one of the great mysteries, that God, who is perfect in and of himself, he doesn't need anything to be complete, to be whole, to be satisfied in his perfection, in his completeness. He still desires a relationship with you and me. I can't comprehend that. No one can, but it is because of who he is. He is holy, he is glorious, he is separate, but he is also love. It is not what he does, it's who he is. And we get to be the recipients of that love and that grace and that mercy. The whole earth is full of the glory of God. The joy that God feels in being God is so great that it spills over into all creation. Another way to think about that. Again, it doesn't make him any more God. It doesn't make him any better than he is because he's perfect. But he does experience joy in loving us and sustaining us and having relationship with us. And what we see here is that created reality is a continuous explosion of the glory of God. I mean, you don't have to look too far to see things that are concerning, but you also don't have to look too far to see evidence of God in our creation, in his creation. It is so evident. It all points back to him. The glorious nature of the universe that we dwell in, the earth that we live on, it all points to who God is. Created reality is a continuous explosion of the glory of God in history. Is the drama of God's grace in awakening lost sinners to see his glory, enjoy his forgiveness, and live in obedience. That is revival and the result of revival. And we see it throughout the history of the nation of Israel, and we see it throughout our history. And I believe that the circumstances that we're in and the situation that we find ourselves in is once again ripe for revival. Just as it was in Isaiah's day. We need a new awareness of the character of God, and we also need a new awakening of Christian conscience. Christian conscience, Holy Spirit driven, not up to me. I can kill my own conscience if I try hard enough. Any human being can. But if we're in tune to the Holy Spirit and we're truly listening to him, he will show us things that we can't even see ourselves that are not right. Areas where we need to repent. And we see this when confronted with the glory of God's presence of who he is. Isaiah is immediately aware of his own sinfulness. Verse 5, he said, "Woe is me." In chapter 5, he's pronouncing woe on the nation of Israel. And now he's pronouncing it on himself. "Woe is me, for I am ruined because I am a man of unclean lips and live among a people of unclean lips. And because my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of armies." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, he said, and in his hand was a glowing coal that he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, "Now that this has touched your lips, your iniquity has been removed and your sin is atoned for." Woe is me, Isaiah says. He cries out against himself. He had done that against the nation, the people of God. Now he's crying out woes against himself. A true vision of God's holiness always results in conviction of sin on our part. When we are confronted with the perfection, the compound, the perfection, the holiness of God, we can't help but be reminded of where we fall short, because none of us are perfect and God is. And that's what's happening with Isaiah. Isaiah is confronted with his own sin. And rightly, he's afraid that the fire of God will consume him. He's in the presence of God. You know, most believe he was in the temple and he was given this vision to where he's in the presence of God, and he at least has a vision of the throne room of God, and he rightly understands that God cannot allow sin in his presence. So it's reasonable that he would think he would be consumed by the fire of God's judgment in this moment. It's not unreasonable. He specifically feels the corruption of his own tongue. Now, why does he talk about his unclean lips here? Well, the reason is because what comes out of the mouth is a reflection of what's in the heart. And that's, he's acknowledging here his sinfulness. Isaiah saw himself measured by God's standard. Let's look at his confession. Isaiah's confession, he says, I'm ruined, I'm done, I'm undone. I'm in the presence of a holy and righteous God. I'm a sinful man. I'm completely undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. Again, very specific here. And I live among a people of unclean lips. Not only am I unclean, I'm surrounded by unclean people. He's confronted with his sinfulness and the sinfulness of God's people. He's specific. Again, unclean lips caused by an unclean heart. Matthew 12, Jesus to the Pharisees. He says, you brood of vipers, how can you speak good things when you are evil? For the mouth speaks from the overflow of the heart. A good person produces good things from his storeroom of good, and an evil person produces evil things from his storeroom of evil. So Isaiah cries out, and I'm a man of unclean lips is an expression that he is, his heart is unclean. What's on the inside of him is unclean. He's a sinful man. The Lord of glory is, Isaiah's in his presence, but thankfully, the Lord of glory is also a Lord of grace. And he's willing to show grace. Instead of killing Isaiah, which God would have been justified in doing because of his sinfulness, it's what he deserves. It's what we all deserve because of our sin. The wages of sin is death. But instead of doing that, God makes a way for Isaiah to be purified. The angel flies to Isaiah with a live coal that he had taken from the altar with tongs. And he uses that. He touches Isaiah's lips with that and cleanses him from his sins. And the symbol of this live coal shows that God, how he maintains his holiness and his righteousness as his status as a consuming fire, how he maintains that while also making a way for those who are in sin to be purified. It is exactly what Christ has done for us as our substitute. He maintained his righteous standard while also paying for our sin and allowing an opportunity, the possibility for us to be forgiven of our sin. That way to purification for all of us is through Jesus Christ. John 14, 6, Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come to the Father except through me. You can be cleansed by a holy God because a holy God paid the price for your sins. And in this, we see God making a way. And, you know, I got to thinking about this and this coal that, and there's a lot there that, you know, if I'm honest, is a mystery, you know. Why a coal? Except to represent that God can purify sinners, and he makes a way here for Isaiah. But I got to thinking about it. It's kind of like an eraser, if you think about it. I mean, he says, I'm a man of unclean lips, and God says, all right, I've got a provision for that. And he touches Isaiah's lips, the angel does, with that coal, and he is made clean. And you think about, I just gathered a couple of pencils and erasers from our house, and there were three different kinds that I could find. One is just the one that naturally comes on a pencil, right? You've got the eraser end of the pencil, and that's good for small things that you need to erase. Eventually, though, that's going to wear out, right? And so we also have the kind that you stick on the end, you know, that this one's worn, you can see, maybe, completely, so you can add this one. And it's good for a time, and it's good maybe a little bit bigger job, but we've also got this one that is, I guess if you really need to erase a lot, you know, here you go. This one's going to last you a while. But each of these will only erase certain things. I mean, pencil, and maybe, you know, I don't know, a dry erase marker. I have no idea. Or an erasable ink pen. I don't know. But it's limited in what it can do, each of these. And eventually will run out. But what we see in Christ, his substitute, his sacrifice for our sins, it's more than just an eraser. It completely cleanses us from sin. And there's no, You know, there are times where we have to confess sin because our relationship with God is affected by sin, but we're not saved and then lost and then saved and then lost. No, once we accept Him and His sacrifice for our sins, His eraser completely erases everything. As far as the east is from the west, our sin is forgiven and forgotten by God. It is perfect. It is complete. And just as a holy God it would be perfectly justified in wiping out all of humanity because of our sin, instead, He provides in His grace and mercy a way for us to be cleansed of sin. And just as God does everything perfect in His holiness, in creation, in all that He does, His forgiveness is also perfect and complete. And that's the promise that we have in Jesus Christ. We see Isaiah purified, and it is Old Testament pointing to the day that when we all would be purified, those of us who put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ as our atoning sacrifice. You can be forgiven. This scene represents a great truth that the wonderful gift of forgiveness through Jesus Christ is available to all, everyone. So if you're here today and you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, if even talking about the holiness of God in this throne room and Isaiah in the presence of God has caused you to be confronted with your own sinfulness, that's understandable. Just like Isaiah, when we're in the presence of God, all of us are reminded of where we fall short. The contrast of His perfection and our imperfection is so obvious, you cannot avoid it. And maybe even right now you're under conviction and you know that you've fallen short. Well, you are just like everybody else in this room, myself included. All of us have fallen short of the glory of God, but thankfully, forgiveness is available through Jesus Christ. No, you don't deserve it. No, you can't earn it. But if you will come to Jesus in faith, if you will invite Him into your life, if you will believe that He died for your sins and that He was raised from the dead and is alive today, you can receive complete and total forgiveness of your sins and spend a life with Him here on earth, serving Him and knowing Him, and a life, an eternity with Him after this life is over in His presence. We have to be forgiven. And this is also a reminder. The reason revival begins with God's people, always begins with God bringing His people back to life. The reason revival begins with God's people is that before we can minister to others, God has to prepare us to minister to others. Before we can be effective in ministering to others, before we can minister to others, we have to allow God to minister to us, to cleanse us, to prepare us, to strengthen us, to empower us. Isaiah's conviction leads to confession, and his confession leads to cleansing. And 1 John 1:9 assures us that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Isaiah was confronted with his sin. He confessed it. He was cleansed. You and I today, if you don't know Jesus, you can be cleansed of your sins and enter a relationship with Him. If you do know Jesus, maybe revival needs to begin in your heart and my heart by confessing sin that we know God is convicting us of. And we've been hesitant to confess, to turn from that sin, turn back to God in repentance and be restored by God. Allow Him to minister to us, so that we can then go and minister to a lost and dying world. We need a renewal of our Christian conscience, and we need a new passion for the lost. Because when we are restored, when we are ministered to by God and restored, then we love what He loves, and we care about what He cares about. We become more like Him, and God cares about people. And He cares about those who don't know Him and desires that they come to know Him as Lord and Savior. In verse 8, Isaiah says, "Then I heard the voice of the Lord asking, 'Who will I send? Who will go for us?'" You know, holy, holy, holy may be a reference to the Trinity. This is a reference as well. Who will go for us? And Isaiah said, "Here I am, send me." So let's just make this real simple here. The Lord's question, who will I send? That's what God is asking here. The word us, again, a clear reference to the Trinity. We have a parallel here. Who will I send? Who will go for us? It's a reference to the fact that God is God, but he is also three in one. Only the triune God can speak like this. God has a mission. He openly deliberates in this heavenly realm, this council, so to speak, about who he will send. Daniel 7 pictures God enthroned, served by 100 million angels. Daniel 7, chapter 7, verse 10. Any of whom would have been eager to go if the Lord asked, would obey him completely. But that's not God's plan. God's plan, his will, included a human messenger to go on mission for him. You think about that. The holy God needs nothing. And he could just reveal himself and speak and draw all people's attention to himself. He could use the angels, the seraphim. He could use the heavenly host to deliver his message of salvation. Instead, God chooses to use sinful human beings to be his messengers. Doesn't need to. Doesn't make him any better. Doesn't complete him in any way. It's all because of his grace that he allows us to be a part of his plan. It's a privilege to be a part of what God is doing on earth. God's will includes a human messenger. So his question, who will I send? And notice here, Isaiah, you know, verse 8's a pretty short verse, right? I mean, it's pretty quick. I mean, he's just been cleansed of his sin, and Isaiah is chomping at the bit to be God's messenger. Who will I send? And Isaiah's like, right here, me. I'm here. I'm going. Use me. Send me. He is eager and willing to be sent by God. God's glory leads to overpowering heavenly worship. It also leads to Isaiah's awareness of his own sinfulness, which leads him to crying out against himself, which leads to the atonement for his sin, the coal on his lips, which leads to hearing the Lord call for a messenger, which leads to Isaiah presenting himself for service. Human nature is to pray for anybody else to go in our place, right? God says, I need somebody to go share the gospel. Well, that person over here would be better suited for that. Not me, Lord. I mean, we do see that happen. I mean, Moses did that, right? I can't speak well. But that's human nature. Lord, I couldn't possibly do it. You couldn't possibly want me. But here's the result of revival. Here's how we know that Isaiah has been revived. Revival produces people who have a passion for the lost and want to see them come to know Jesus Christ. That's an automatic result of revival. When God's people are revived, they immediately want others to come to know Jesus the way that they do. They take the Great Commission seriously. They know their mission is to go and share the gospel. So the question for us is, do we really have a passion for the lost? Now, I think you all want people to come to know Jesus. I'm not saying that you're callous or indifferent, but I'm not talking about just, man, I sure do want people to come to know Jesus. Do we have a passion? Are we driven by the glory and majesty of God and motivated by the forgiveness and grace and mercy he's shown us? Are we driven by passion to see the lost come to know Jesus? If we have the heart of Christ, again, we will care about what he cares about and love what he loves. And it is very clear that he desires that all men be saved. 1 Timothy 2, 3 and 4 reminds us that he wants everyone to be saved and to come to know the knowledge of the truth. That's God's desire. An easy way that you can begin practicing this week. We've got a great event next week that you can invite someone to come and see. I mean, it's going to be fun. It's going to be fellowship. It's going to be a comedian making us all laugh, but it's also going to be the fellowship of God's people and a great way to introduce somebody to God's people and ultimately to Jesus himself. Inviting people to come and see. Next Saturday, our event great opportunity to begin the process of being God's messenger to the people around you. You know, there's a lot of different ways we can put this, you know, kind of provide an analogy for this. But, you know, I got to thinking about, we've got these sponges in our house that are just sink sponges that we have under the sink. And we've got a whole, I don't know where we got them, we got a whole package of them. And they're especially stiff on one side, which is good for scrubbing pots and pans and that kind of thing. But dry, this sponge does very little. I mean, I guess you could use it kind of as sandpaper, but then it wouldn't be good sandpaper because it's not coarse enough. It's good enough for a pot, but not necessarily for wood or something like that. And it's somewhat soft on the other side, but it's incredibly stiff. And so if I try to use this sponge the way that it is, you know, I might be able to wipe a few things down. I might make some progress, but it's really not going to do what it's intended to do. What has to happen is that the sponge has to be submersed in water. And what happens when we submerge it in water is slowly but surely this sponge is going to be completely filled with that water. It will soak up every bit of water that it can. And once it's filled, it's now usable. I mean, you can, it's more bendable for one thing. It's a little softer, still coarse on this side. You can conform it to do what it's meant to do, to reach those hard-to-reach areas of whatever pot or pan, dish that you're scrubbing. But it has to be filled with the water in order to be used. And you know, the Bible talks about we as believers being filled with the Spirit at salvation, but then being filled daily with the Holy Spirit. That's not being saved all over again. What that's talking about is submission, being moldable, being usable by God. And in order to be used by God fully, we have to be completely filled with God's Holy Spirit. We can try on our own and do a couple of good things, just like this sponge without the water. You could do a couple of things. We won't truly be effective for the kingdom of God unless we have completely surrendered to God and been filled with His Spirit. And what we see happening with Isaiah here, I mean, Isaiah was a prophet, a man of God. Don't forget that. He was a man of God. It's not like he was, you know, running around creating all kinds of sinful chaos, but he needed to be revived personally, spiritually, to be prepared to go and be God's messenger. Revival begins with believers who are awakened in a fresh way to who God really is, what He's capable of doing, who are confronted with their own sin and willing to turn from that sin and turn to God for restoration and forgiveness, and then be filled with His Spirit and live in complete and total submission and surrender to God. This creates, revival creates believers who are willing to go wherever God says go, to do whatever God says do, and to say whatever God says to say. That's how Isaiah left that encounter with God. If you came into this room today for whatever reason, and you all did come into this room, there's no telling what your expectations were coming in. I don't know. But one thing is for certain, is that the presence of the Lord, He is in this place, inhabiting the praises of His people, living in the hearts of His people, manifesting His presence in a special and powerful way where two or more have gathered, which we have in His name. The Lord, the same King that Isaiah saw on this heavenly throne, is in our midst today. And if you will open up your heart to encounter Him, you will leave here forever changed by that encounter. You can't encounter God and leave the same. You'll leave one of two ways. You'll either leave in a relationship with Him, growing and eager to serve, or you will, like the people of Israel at this particular moment, reject Him and leave here having rejected the King of Kings and Lord of Lords' invitation to you. But that is the choice that we have for those who don't know Christ to accept him as Savior. For those of us who do, what is God trying to show us about who he is? His holiness, his perfection, his grace, his mercy. What is he calling each of us to do in response to that? Let's take a few moments in prayer. The question to Isaiah